Good morning, everyone. I have a message for you this morning of horror or hope, one or the other. Before I go there, though, please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, King upon the throne. We are at your mercy. Praise be to you that you are a merciful King. Mercy upon us as we turn to your word now, to truth, to thoughts that are impossible for us to grasp apart from your mercy. So I ask, based upon your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, your goodness, that you would condescend to us through your Spirit to work in our hearts and minds, that we would behold you, the living God, in truth as you are, and trust you and worship you. Through Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. We're in Isaiah 10, and I'm actually going to spend a couple weeks on this passage. We did 1 through 4 2 weeks ago. I'm going to pick up in 5 through 19 today. But I want to focus on a doctrine, a smaller word for that is teaching, that is undeniable in this passage. You can't skirt it. You can't ignore it. You can't get around it. It's there. And it will either strike horror into your hearts and minds or hope. There's no other option. There's no middle ground. There's no compromising. It says what it says. It means what it means. And the response will either be horror or hope. Disgust or great peace. It's one or the other. Join me. I'm going to read now 5 through 19. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. To take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem, Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols, as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the ox boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Now, what this passage is about is Assyria. If you remember, back from chapter 7, the Syrians came against Jerusalem. The Syrians, that's with an S, came against Jerusalem. And the Lord said to Ahaz, they say this and that, they're plotting against you, but I say it will not come to be. Now ask for a sign. And Ahaz said, oh, I won't do that. No, I won't ask God for a sign. God said, fine, I'll give you a sign. And I'm going to send Assyria against you. And this section is about Assyria. In the first couple verses, 5 and 6, that Assyria is a rod in God's hand. In verses 7 through 11, that also though in 13 and 14, we have Assyria's perspective on what they're doing and why they're doing it. And then 15 and 16, through an analogy, how foolish their perspective and their thoughts are. And verses 17, 18, and 19, God's word that they will be punished. But what stands out in this passage, what is emblazoned upon almost every verse of it, and proclaimed loudly and clearly, is summed up in a title for God in verse 16. It's the title for the message. Lord of hosts. There's an extra word in there in verse 16. Lord God of hosts. Now what's going on there? You notice Lord in your Bible is capital L, but then little O, little R, little D. Then you have a capital G, capital O, capital D. And then you have of hosts. Well, here's what's going on. The word Lord is the word Lord. Adonai, maybe some of you heard that word. The word that's all caps as God is actually Yahweh. And of hosts is of hosts. So it really reads, Lord Yahweh of hosts. We know what the point of Lord is. Someone who's in charge and has authority. And authority and power. All caps there, God, Yahweh, is the name by which the one and only true God has revealed himself first to Israel. And the of host is referring to, well, it can refer to a number of things. Host can refer to a human army. So an army made up of men. In those days, it would have been all men. For the most part, I'm sure there were some anomalies there. But an army of people, physical human people. It's also used in Scripture to refer to an army or a whole number of heavenly hosts, meaning like angels, angelic beings. It is also used in Scripture to refer to the hosts of heaven in terms of the stars and all the planets and things that we see when we look out. And when it is attributed to Yahweh and the word Lord is put in front of Yahweh, the point is that Yahweh is the supreme ruler, having all authority and all power. He is Lord of hosts. That's the point that's made in that title. That's the idea that's conjured up. And that is the fact that is proclaimed through almost every verse of this passage. Go with me back to the beginning. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Verse 6, against the godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. And then in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, and the work here is referring to his anger being unleashed and disciplining his rebellious people. Remember chapter 1 of Isaiah. A children have I reared, but they do not know me. They've forsaken me. They've despised me. And now as he has promised them, back when he brought them into the promised land, He is fulfilling that promise and disciplining them for their disobedience. That's his work there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem that he's referring to. And when he is done with that work, he will punish Assyria. Verse 12. Verse 16, kind of in the middle of this passage. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a sickness among his stout warriors, referring to the armies of Assyria. And referring to himself, the light of Israel will become a fire, verse 17. And his Holy One, Israel's Holy One, again referring to himself, a flame. And when he says it will burn and devour, he's referring to himself. He will burn and devour Assyria, their army. Verse 18. The glory of his forest, the glory of Assyria's forest, referring to Assyria and their might and their power and all that they're doing, and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy. The point's simple. The point's clear. The point is hard to swallow. But there is one Lord. There is one who is in charge of everything and everyone. Lord Yahweh of hosts is his name. In verse 8, for he says, this is what the king of Assyria says in his heart, are not my commanders all kings? What does that make him? King of kings. No. There is one King of kings. One Lord of lords. And that's the point that's being made here in this passage. That regardless of how things seem, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what Assyria thinks or what anyone else thinks, the Lord is on his throne and his will is done. His will alone is done. Again and again and again, what you see through here is I. And this isn't even new. Back up to chapter 7, I referred to that earlier. The Lord told Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz was too, quote-unquote, godly. The Lord said he's going to send him a sign. He also says this in verse 18, chapter 7. In that day, the Lord, all caps there, Yahweh, will whistle for the fly that is in the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes, on all the pastures. What does it say? In that day, Yahweh will whistle. See, Assyria is but a trained dog for the Lord. Here, boy. Go fetch. Sick. Get him. Sit. Roll over. Now, bees and flies are used here, but when I hear someone say, I'm going to whistle for something, right away I think of a dog. Assyria is fierce. This boasting that they have here in chapter 10, there's truth in it in that different kings, but the nation of Assyria conquered and conquered and conquered. They were like a giant, hoarding, devastating mass of destruction that took over everywhere they went. They struck fear in the hearts of the nations that they were coming up against. But to Yahweh? Go there. No there. Stop. Sit. Stay. And in the end of the passage we read this morning, not just play dead, but you're dead. Chapter 8. Assyria again is in view here. Verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, spoke to Isaiah, because of this people. Because his people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. From Assyria's perspective, he is conquering by his own strength, by his own power, for his own glory, for his own selfish gain. They are descending in historical context. They are descending upon Jerusalem, and they will overtake it like they did everywhere they've gone. That's their perspective. That's their thought. That's how things look and seem, but that is not how things are. Because while the king of Assyria would make himself out to be king of kings, he is nothing but a fly or a bee or a trained dog. And when the Lord whistles, he comes. The Lord says, "You're done." He's done. It's that simple. There's nothing else to it. The problem for us is the part where I said, no matter how things seem, or no matter what anyone else thinks, no matter how things look, we get caught up in that. We get caught up in how things look and how they seem and what we think about them. But in essence, he's saying here, it's not as things seem. Assyria is but a tool in my hand. An instrument. Whether he's calling them a bee or a river that's going to overflow or a rod or a staff, they are in his hand. And they only do his bidding when it is his will. They can go no further. Never. Regardless of their thoughts, regardless of their intentions, verse 7 of chapter 10. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. And he says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Therefore am I not king of kings." It doesn't change the reality. We know from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, Revelation 17, 14, 19, 16. We know that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who holds the staff and the rod. He is the one who whistles, who says such and such, and it comes to pass. We have the word Yahweh. I've mentioned this before. For the longest time, I wondered why we don't see Yahweh transliterated. That means the Hebrew word Yahweh brought over into the New Testament. It's because the name that is above all names, the one through whom God has perfectly now revealed himself, is Jesus. And after his death and resurrection, God the Father gave him the name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it's Assyria or Libya or anyone or anything else at any time, there is only one Lord. And no matter how things seem, no matter how things appear to us, no matter how things look, no matter what anyone thinks, Jesus is the supreme ruler. He's the one with all authority. He's the one with all power. That is a horrific idea to many. It should be humbling to all of us. And if humbled at that truth, by grace through faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it brings great hope. Some would like to say, oh, he only intervenes and he's only sovereign, like we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 10 on certain occasions. Sorry, I think Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, the birds of the air and the flowers of the field are what they are, do what they do, live how they live, look like they look, eat what they eat because of him. There is not a detail. There's not a single element or anything in all that we know that is not under His charge, under His rule, under His authority, under His power, under His dominion. The big word there. Consider what He told Pilate. You have no authority other than that which has been given to you. Jesus' work on the cross, what He came to do, it wasn't a good plan that happened to work out. It didn't come about, it wasn't brought about by luck or by chance, but by a plan that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, agreed upon before the sod that we stand upon ever even existed. How in the world does one orchestrate all the details and all the facets involved in the life, the birth, the life, the death, the hands of Pilate and the Jews, the betrayal of Judas, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, fulfilling all that we have in the Old Testament hundreds of years before that? How does one orchestrate all of that apart from being in complete and utter control? Can't. It doesn't work. If we try and make Jesus only Lord of certain things, then that makes Him not Lord of some things. And if He's not Lord of some things, then He's not Lord of lords and King of kings. And if He's subject to anything else, then He's not in control. He's controlled. That is a horrific idea. Because if He's not actually in control, you can't rely upon Him. He's not trustworthy. We can't stand on Him because He's no rock after all. He is sand. And if a big enough wave comes along, the sand moves and you're done. There can't be anything outside of His control, His power, His authority. Because if there's anything outside of His control, His power, His authority, then He is not in complete control. And He is therefore subject to the control, the power, the authority of something else. And some would have it work out that way. Some would have it be that he looks at what's going to happen that he doesn't know about before it's going to happen. And he figures out, well, how can I work with that? Like playing a chess game with someone else. And sometimes he'll exert a whole lot more intervention. And that's how he worked out the whole death on the cross thing at the hands of Pilate. But if you do that, if you undermine His supreme rule, His complete authority in the slightest bit, you made Him no different than us, in that He is then subject to something else. This is what the Greeks and the Romans did especially. Their gods fought, their gods had power, certain powers, but others had more power and some could overcome. That's not how it is with Jesus. No one can overcome Him. His will is going to be done. No matter how things look. With His people Israel, whether it was a northern kingdom ultimately being destroyed by Assyria, the southern kingdom vexed and bothered by Assyria, but then ultimately destroyed by Babylon, or Him sinless, yet dying on the cross at the hands of Pilate and the Jews. No matter how things seem, no matter what anyone else thinks, no matter what anyone else's intentions are, His will is brought about because He is Lord of hosts. There's no way around it. And it's actually an essential, as I hope I've illustrated, doctrine, teaching. You take His supreme authority away and everything falls apart. You can't rely on Him. What He says is going to happen won't necessarily happen because He's not in control. And yes, it's humbling because it means that we're not in control. But it's also essential and precious in that it gives us great hope. No matter what any professing Christian believes about the extent of Jesus' lordship, His control, His authority, His power, almost every Christian who has ever read Romans 8:28 loves that verse. Go there with me if you would. Romans 8:28, Paul speaking to Christians says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, there's the whole issue of what that all means. And if you keep reading in context, it means He works all things together so that His children are conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Not, I didn't get this, therefore God has a better this in store for me. I missed this widget today, but He's got a better widget or gadget or little thingamajiggy for me later on. That's not what's going on here. The issue is that in all things, big and small from our perspective, in all details, in all aspects, in all circumstances, for those who are Christians, God is working according to His purpose to bring those things about for good in conforming Christians in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But again, back to verse 28. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You cannot stand upon that verse. You cannot find great comfort in that verse if you truncate the lordship, the sovereignty, the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. If we make Him out to be someone who must respond to what is going on, because He doesn't either know ahead of time or He doesn't have enough power to deal with it in any way, shape, or form, then you can never, ever, 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 ever stand on that verse. You can't. Because you can't say that He's going to work all things together for good. Because He doesn't have control over all things. If you diminish His supreme authority and control and authority and power in even the slightest way. Can't do it. Even though we're this side of the cross and you want to say, well, the cross worked out, even though He's not Lord of hosts, doesn't work that way. Everything said, and I'm sparing you the whirlwind tour through Scripture this morning that I often go on. Everywhere you turn, Jesus makes it clear that He is in control. That He is fulfilling the word of His Father spoken about things that hadn't yet even happened. That even from His perspective, He was already slain before the foundations of the earth. Cannot diminish His authority and His rule in the slightest bit. If we do, it all goes away. Like that proverbial analogy of the thread that you pull, and it doesn't break, and you keep pulling it, and you pull, and you pull, and you pull, and look at it, it's no longer a nice shirt, or a pair of pants, or a tapestry, or a curtain, or whatever it is. Can't do it. And if we do it, we actually have no hope. Because while when we are in the shoes of the king of Assyria and we are conquering and things are going the way we want them to go, we know that down the road at some point history looks back and sees that you're dead. And you're not accomplishing anything except fertilizing the soil. And you didn't control when you died. Oh, you're going to argue if someone took their own life. But you don't. Just as you didn't control when you came into this world. Not in control. Not the greatest leader back then or now is in control. Not the greatest scientist. Not anyone. That's why a very common saying is just, oh, things are what they are. Hope for the best. Be positive. Why? Because we want hope. But apart from Jesus Christ being on the throne, there is no hope. There's no hope at all. Therein lies true horror. That we are all subject to random forces and chance. But He is. We can apply verse 16 because of what we know in the New Testament to Jesus. He is Lord Jesus of hosts. And that encompasses everyone and everything. There is nothing that He does not have power over. And we can hate that and we're left with horror. Or we can be humbled by it and have hope. Hope not just in when we meet our Maker, but every single day. Knowing that God indeed does work all things together for good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That in Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith in Him, and what He accomplished on the cross, in dying for our sins, being buried and rose again on the third day, that in Him, no matter how things seem, no matter how they look, no matter what we think about them, no matter what anyone else thinks about them, no matter how we feel, He is on His throne. And no Assyria, no president, no disease, no person, nothing can affect that. Nothing at all. And we can know that though while we are caught by surprise and caught off guard and startled, He never is. He didn't see Assyria coming for Jerusalem and go, all right, I'm going to use that. I'm going to see how I'm going to use that. No. And they go. Whether it's, you know, a hangnail or a bad hair day, or disease, loss of a family member, lacking a family member, no matter how small or big, all those frustrations in life frustrate us because they're thwarting our will and our desire, but they do not thwart the will or the desire of Jesus Christ. Not ever. That's why we have those exhortations in the New Testament. To rejoice in the, who always? Rejoice in the Lord. Always. And again I say rejoice. And give thanks in all circumstances. Make all your requests known with thanksgiving. Because we can know. And we can have peace. That in any and every situation, no matter how things look, no matter how we think about Him or what we think about Him, what anyone else says about Him, no matter how we feel about Him, Jesus Christ is on His throne. And the same all-powerful One who orchestrated His death in our place has got every single little element, aspect, molecule, atom of this created universe under control in the palm of His hand. The only thing left is to ask, but is he good? Is he good? For God so loved the world. But God demonstrates his love in this. And even to those who hate him, he gives rain and crops and food and an amount of what we would call goodness. He is good. Again, but if we limit his rule, his goodness is limited. His intention to bring about goodness would be limited. But it is not. He is good, and he is completely, utterly in control of everyone and everything, no matter how things look. So we can either get frustrated and display that in however we want to display it. Men tend to throw things and yell and bang things, and women tend to cry. Whatever our response is, yelling, sulking, withdrawing, Haagen-Dazs, hobbies, wherever we want to drown our sorrows in because things don't go our way. There is actually hope when we know that Jesus Christ is on his throne. And we can either be horrified by that, or we can be humbled by it, grateful for it, and have true hope. Not hope like the world throws around, like wishful thinking, but a confident expectation that Jesus has all things in his hands, in his power, in his control, under his authority. And he's working them all for good. Assyria, rod of my anger, he said. I am sending them, he said. And when I'm done with my work in Jerusalem, using Assyria, I'm going to deal with Assyria. How can he do that? He's Lord of hosts. He's Jesus Christ. He is the only true hope. But he is only that if he is on his throne. And he is the only throne. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is Lord Jesus of hosts. Nothing, no one is outside of his authority. Join me in prayer. Lord, I confess to you, I so often behave like I'm the one who's in control. Because I plan my day to go in such and such a manner, and then it doesn't go my way and I get a curveball. I'm frustrated or whatever. I confess that to you. I confess that is no less pride and arrogance than the pride and arrogance of the king of Assyria in thinking that he and his armies were doing what they were doing by their might and by their power. And that when I do that, Lord God, I bring misery and horror upon myself. Because in my thinking, I dethrone you. And I put myself on that throne. But not really. I then put the other curveballs that came my way in life on the throne. And in the end, I'm the only one that's shaken. Because you are not. I'm the only one that's been frustrated. Only my will has been thwarted, hindered. But yours has not. Yours prevails. It has, it does, and it will. And we can stand on that. And many here this morning do, certainly, for eternal salvation, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for any that don't, that you would grant them that, that you would humble them. They would trust in the one who is in actual control. But even for us who do trust in your perfect rule and your authority for eternal life, we are daily bombarded by stuff in the news, by things others say, by things that happen, by our own thoughts and our own flesh, bombarded with the thought, with the horrific thought that you are not in control. Have mercy upon us. And encourage us, assure us, convict us of your supreme authority over everything, regardless of how things look, what others say, or how we feel. That we would not, even in our minds for a moment, dethrone you. Not that we actually do it. But have mercy upon us that we would not do that. And instead, grant that we would rejoice in the Lord always and give thanks in all circumstances. That we would draw near to Jesus Christ, our precious Savior and Lord of hosts, and take shelter and refuge and comfort in Him. And know peace that passes, that is beyond human logic and perspective. Grow us in faith. And glorify yourself in our worshiping you in and through any and every circumstance as Lord of hosts. In Jesus' name, amen.